Thank you, Jean. I'll be a little self-conscious if I get my arms going, though. Hey, glad you guys are here this morning. And look, I'm the only thing that stands between you and a party, so my goal is to be, you know, like the chicken that laid an egg in the middle of I-10 in rush hour. I want to lay it on the line and do it quick, okay? So we're going to get busy on this thing. Let me give you 10 seconds to ask God to speak to you this morning. So take just a minute where you are. Lord, thanks for hearing our prayers. Thank you that you love us and have drawn us to this point, this moment, because you have something to say to each and every one of us. And so, Lord, our ears are open, and we want to hear it so we can follow you more faithfully. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to assume most of you are familiar with the Serenity Prayer written by Reinhold Niebuhr about 80 years ago, and you know, it starts like this. It says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. What you may not know, if you may have seen that on posters and whatnot, is that there's more to the prayer. That when Niebuhr wrote it years ago, it goes on like this. It says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And it goes on, God, grant me the serenity. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you in the forever in the next. Amen. There's just so much more to it. And it's this that line where he says that I would accept life as it is and not as I want it. I think a ton of us pray this prayer or a prayer very much like this prayer on a regular basis because it captures what we long for. It captures this desire deep inside of every one of us to somehow find that serenity, that peace, that contentment in the middle of a world that is just out of control, or in the middle of our world that is out of control. So we keep praying because we long for that. We crave that. We pursue that. And so this morning, what I want to do is introduce you perhaps, or maybe remind you of somebody that you know well, because there's a guy who basically says he found it, that he discovered the secret of the serene life, the serenity, that it's not just a longing, it's not just a prayer of something he craves, but it is a reality in the middle of his life. And I want us to take a look at this guy. And many of you know him, some of you may not. We just call him Paul. In his early life, he went by his Jewish name, Saul. Later, it was his Roman name, Paul, the Apostle Paul, St. Paul, whatever version you want to go by. But there's a point in his life when he says, I figured it out. I have figured out how to live this life. It's not just a longing, a dream of a prayer. It's a reality in my life. And I'm just going to work on the assumption that most of us in this room are in the middle of a part of our lives that's beyond our control. And we're grappling with that. That there are pieces of our lives that just won't line up. And we keep trying to herd them into line. But like cats, they keep scurrying elsewhere. And you know, I mean, the oil field is not coming back at the pace that we thought it would, or hoped it would, or prayed it would. Some of you are still dealing with the aftermath of the August flood. And your home is not coming back into order in the way that you thought it would. Many of you in this room are grappling with this feeling of out of control because there are people in your life, in your family, that are living in some way that you can't wrestle them back and get them in line in the way that you want them or need to do. You know, some of you, your body is not under control and you long for a child, but you can't seem to get there, or you're single and you want desperately to get married, and it's just, you can't control these things. And so how do you live in the middle of a moment in your life that is beyond your control? Well, I want to take you to Paul. We're going to go over to the book of Acts. We're going to start in Acts chapter 19. And I'm going to lead you through a handful of passages, kind of a series of events that kind of set this up. And we want to look at a couple of years that Paul spends in the slammer. A couple of years Paul spends in prison. And so if you've got your Bible, and you'll find Acts about three quarters of the way through. It's one of the bigger New Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Turn over, if you would, to Acts chapter 19. Okay, Acts chapter 19. And in it, I'm going to drop in and out of about five or six passages real quick so I can set the scene on what's going on in Paul's life. Look at verse 21. Okay, Acts 19, 21. It says this: after all this had happened, a number of events in Paul's life, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Okay, so we're in a moment in Paul's life where he kind of grits his teeth. And he, deep resolve, little stiff backbone, says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Everybody keeps saying, you're going to suffer when you get there. Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem to talk about Jesus there. And then my goal, my dream, my drive is to somehow get to Rome after I've been to Jerusalem, to get to Rome so I can talk about Jesus there. And so Paul is this driven guy to get there and make it happen. Well, sure enough, he gets to Jerusalem. And once he gets to Jerusalem, he goes down to the temple. And once he's at the temple worshiping, well, a riot breaks out. A bunch of the Jews grab Paul. They drag him out into the street. They're beating on him. And a mob, it just says that the whole city starts running down to where the fight's going on, because you know what it's like in elementary school. Fight, fight. Everybody runs down there, right? And so this is what's going on. And then the Roman garrison sends out a bunch of troops to march down to the fight to settle this thing, to quell the uprising. There's a mess of tension. By the little backstory, there's a mess of tension between Jerusalem and Rome. And there are all of these uprisings that are happening, these anti-Roman uprisings that are taking place. And so Rome is pretty touchy. And anytime there's a problem, they kind of get into it in a hurry. And so they race down there and they grab Paul and they drag Paul back to the barracks to lock him up. And right before he goes in, Paul is able to stop and then give a speech to the mob. And in the speech, he tells his story about how he met Jesus. We looked at that last week, okay? Now, finally, they get him into the barracks and a number of things happen. Now, turn over a couple of chapters to Acts 22, and I want you to see the next developments here. So, Acts 22, verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, so the next day he released him, let him out of the prison cell, and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body, calls them all together to assemble. Then he brings in Paul and had him stand before them. So there's a moment, there's a trial. And it's Paul before all of the religious leaders that are in Jerusalem. Okay, it's all the religious bigwigs. And they don't like Paul. Paul is a thorn in their side. Paul was their leading junkyard dog, let off the leash, to go out there and attack Christians. But now he's gone over to the other side. He's become a Christian. He's the leading proponent. He's starting churches everywhere. And he is just irritating. And so Paul says some stuff that ticks them all off again. Okay? And so after the trial is over, turn a page to chapter 23, verse 11, and look what happens. This is the following night after the trial, the Lord Jesus stood near Paul and said this: take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you are also to testify in Rome. This is a big moment. This is a big moment, because here's Paul in prison, and Jesus shows up. And what he says is, Paul, look, man, you've been faithful right here in Jerusalem. This is what you wanted. You got here. You've done a great job, but we're not done, baby. I am sending you to Rome. You're going to go to the center of the Roman Empire and talk about Jesus. This is your dream. It's what you've been driven for. You can't wait. This is where we're going. And if you're Paul in this moment, you're going, woohoo, pack the bags, baby. It is time to go to Rome. And he is fired up and he can't wait. And this is a huge promise. God shows up in the night and says, Paul, everything you've prayed for, everything you've dreamed about, everything, your whole goal in life, you're the guy and we're right on schedule, right? All right, now look at the next verse, verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. They're like 40 guys. They're all kind of radical wackos. And they all come together, put their hands in here, go, okay, nobody's eating. No, you're going to eat? No, I'm not going to eat. You're going to eat? No, I'm drink? No, We're going to kill Paul. We're just going to starve ourselves, a little famine, till we get him dead. Well, somehow they find about it. The little kid finds out about it, Paul's nephew, and they get the word over to the Roman barracks. They say there's a plot. Paul lets it known. And the Roman commander, this is what's fascinating, the Roman commander assembles 470 soldiers. You know, infant foot soldiers, spearmen carry, got the spear, cavalry, assembles 470 guys to like one Jewish itinerant preacher 60 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which tells you how concerned they are about these uprisings of the Jewish radicals, okay? And so these 470 guys, they leave that night, they travel overnight down halfway, and then they go the rest of the way. Matter of fact, look at verse 31. It says, so the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris, and the next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. So the cavalry took him all the way down to Caesarea, okay? Now, chapter 24, verse 1. 5 days after this event, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. So 5 days later, you got the timetable so far? You got the timetable? You know, Paul's in, he gets in the riot in the temple. They arrest him. You know, the next day, there's a big trial before the Sanhedrin. That night, Jesus shows up and says, you're going to Rome. Then they hear about a plot, and then overnight, they whisk him down to Caesarea. Within a week, 5 days, all the religious leaders show up. There's a trial with the religious leaders again. Now it's with Governor Felix. And so all of a sudden, Paul now, and he's defending himself yet again, right? And then just chapter 24 has a record of his speech and his defense. Now look down at verse 24. Chapter 24, verse 24. Several days later, so we're still like a couple of weeks from how all this happened. Several days later, Felix came in with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix got a little uptight. See, Felix was afraid and said, okay, that's enough now. End the sermon. Now, many of you wish you could do that weekly with me. I know that. Like, that's enough. Zip it up. Right? You may leave now. That's what you think about me, and I'm going to stay. All right, now that's enough for now. You may leave, and when I find it convenient, I'll send for you, which, by the way, is a horrible way to think about God's word. Right, anyway, that's not this message. All right, now, at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. So you got that? And so off and on, he would just call for him. Now, with all this in mind, this whole flow I just gave you, look at verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. You with me on this? 2 years go by. This one little verse, these few words summarize 2 years in Paul's life. And we know absolutely nothing about these 2 years. Well, I mean, we know it tells us that friends were able to come and go, but we have no record of what happened. We know that Felix called for him a few times to hear from him. We have no idea what happened. Paul, for 2 years, we have no recorded words from these 2 years. We have no idea what Paul said to anyone or anyone said to Paul. We have no record of anybody becoming a Christian, trusting Jesus, any number of conversions. We have no record of churches being planted. We have no idea. Evidently, Paul didn't write anything, or if he did write anything, it wasn't kept for us. It is 2 years of silence. This would be brutal for Paul. it would be brutal for you. Paul is this hard-charging guy. Paul is a make-it-happen guy. Paul is a moment, if there's a riot, he wants to be in the middle of it. If he's an argument, if there's he wants to have an opportunity to present his side. If there's any kind of chaos, he is right there. He's going to be on the front lines going hard charging. He is a guy who's always been in control. He likes to be in control. He likes to make things happen, but he's stuck for 2 years in prison where nothing happens. God shows up with almost a tease. He says, Paul, we're right on schedule. You're going to Rome. And nothing happens for 2 years. Life is completely out of his control. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt stuck? And you're trying desperately, you want desperately for something, this thing to happen, and you can't make it happen. You can't change that person. You can't change that circumstance. You can't make the company better. You can't change it. And you're stuck. Around here for years, we have described this as what? We call it limbo. And let me give you a definition if you haven't heard this before. Here's my definition of limbo. It's the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. It's the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. And the events in Paul's lives are a perfect example of limbo. Out there beside chapter 23, look back, 23:11. If you write in your Bible, and I encourage you to do it, I certainly have, why don't you write out 28:14? Write by 23:11 on your app, whatever it is, wherever you take notes, put 28:14. And then turn over 5 chapters, 2 years, and look at 28:14. It says, there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we finally came to Rome. And you might want to write 23:11 next to that. Paul finally gets to Rome. 5 chapters in Acts. Well over 2 years, somewhere between 2 or 3 years of his life have gone by. In all of those years, he's been stuck, unable to move, and life is out of control. Men and women, God always, always, always uses limbo to take us deeper. He uses limbo to grow us up, to transform us. He uses limbo to prepare us for the fulfillment of the promise. For whatever reason, within Paul, God tells him, you're going to Rome, but Paul is not yet ready for Rome, and Rome is not yet ready for Paul. There is work that God has to do in Paul, in prison, stuck and unable to move with life beyond his control. There is some place that God needs to move him deeper and deeper and deeper before he can use him in Rome. And what's maddening for us is when God says, I got a plan, and we think he means right now. Our bags are packed and we're ready to roll. And then all of a sudden God goes silent. And there's nothing happening. But you get on the other side of limbo for Paul here, he's a different guy. It's really interesting. He wrote a whole lot of letters before limbo. And in every one of those letters, he's writing to churches and people, and he's trying to fix something. He's got a broken church over here, and he's writing to fix it. He's got messed up theology over here, and he's writing to correct it. He's got some conflict over there, and he's writing to straighten this thing out. All of his letters are all about fixing something that's broken. But you get on the other side of limbo, because he doesn't write any letters here. For 2 years, there's nothing that we know of that he wrote. But, it's crazy, because he spends 2 years in a Caesarean prison. Then he goes on this stormy ride to Rome, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, this shipwrecked thing. And And then he gets to Rome, and he's back in prison for a couple of more years. And out of that prison experience, he writes these letters that are completely different. Acts does not tell us what changes in Paul, but his letters do. So we got to look somewhere else. So would you turn maybe 100 pages to your right and find the book of Philippians? You go from Acts, there's Romans, there's a couple of Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. And Philippians is just a little short letter. It's just this little short letter, four chapters. It's really a thank you note. You remember when you graduated high school and somebody gave you a gift card or a pen and pencil set or something, and your mom was like, write a thank you note. And my mom beat on me for months. I don't know why I didn't just sit down and write them and get it over with, but I didn't. It's that little rebellious piece of me that was, it's still there. But you know, I mean, it's this piece, and because it's just a thank you note. Paul got a gift. They send him a gift, a financial gift. And he gets this gift, and he writes back, thank you for the gift. Let me tell you what's going on in my world. And essentially what he says, because there's all these people he met before limbo, and he essentially is writing saying, hey, thank you. Let me give you a little insight into how I've changed. Okay? And so this is just lessons from prison, or as I like to think of it, what I learned when my life was out of control and I was stuck in limbo. And let me give you three lessons. First one is this, is I'm not in control. I know that's a shock for many of you. We're not in control. Turn over to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 10, Paul begins to give us a little insight. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you are concerned, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So you sent this gift. And I'm not saying all this because I am in need. For I have learned, mark this, I have learned to be content. You might want to underline this. It's kind of an important deal. I have learned to be content, whatever my circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Now look at this next phrase. I have learned the secret of being content. You might want to highlight that. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well fed or hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or living in want, whether I'm living in the prison or I'm roaming free, whether I'm in charge or life is out of my control. I have figured out this thing, this serenity, this contentment, this peace in the middle of a life that is out of control. Verse 13, he says, I can do all this. I can do all of this handling life that is out of my control through Christ who gives me strength. Paul's come to this place where he can accept life as it is. Isn't that the serenity prayer? That I get life, accept life as it is, not as I want it to be. He has accepted life as it comes his way, in prison, not in prison, got a lot, got nothing, I am okay. He's no longer trying to control his life and control everything about it because he has come to this place. Last Sunday, I think, it was after church, I was kind of kicking, laying back in the chair and trying to relax and whatnot. So I'm running the dial, I'm watching golf and baseball, and I ran across the movie Tombstone. Guys, we love Tombstone, right? Yeah, because they're going to kill all the bad guys. And it's a great thing. Wyatt Earp, Doc Holliday, my wife went to the other room and watched Hallmark, or something. I don't know. Maybe she was, I don't know. Anyway, but I'm watching this. So I'm doing something. I've got the sound so I can turn it on for all my favorite lines and turn it back off for the boring parts and turn it back on in here. I want to make sure when he shoots all the guys and when he wades into the river and all, it's just great. It's great. But tied into the middle of the story, this is the one with Kurt Russell as Wyatt Earp and Val Kilmer as Doc Holliday. And guys, it's a great story. They go down to the OK Corral and they just shoot everybody up. It's wonderful, in a Christian sort of way, of course. But at the end of the movie, because Wyatt and Doc have this fascinating friendship. Where he's kind of the criminal and the lawman are just best of friends. And as life goes on, in the next to the last scene in the movie, Doc Holliday is dying. And he's laid up in a bed in a sanatorium, and all the ravages of his body are finally taking place, and Wyatt shows up every day so they can play poker and bet, and he loses every day to Doc Holliday, who's so good. And the conversation turns to this question. What did you want most want out of life? And Wyatt first asked Doc that, And Doc says, essentially, he says, well, when I was 12 or 13, I really loved my first cousin. You know, sounds like Louisiana. So I loved my, anyway, but she ran off into a convent, which also sounds a lot like Louisiana. Anyway, then Doc turns the question to Wyatt and says, well, what did you ever want? And Wyatt says this, all I ever wanted was just to live a normal life. Have you ever had that thought? I just wish my life was normal. When can we get back to normal? When is normal going to return? And Holiday looks him in the eye and says, there is no normal life, Wyatt. It's just life. Get on with it. There's a lot of wisdom right there. You see what he's saying? See, our problem is we think there's normal. We've lost normal. We're going to get to normal. And somehow, some way, normal's right around the corner. And if we can just do this and do that, we can somehow get normal back. And we keep trying to grab normal. We can't find normal because there is no normal. There is just what it is. What we want is life on our terms, on our schedule, according to our plans, the way we define normal. But it doesn't work, and we're frustrated, and we're grabbing and chasing and doing all we can, and it's out of our control. And we keep trying to herd everything back in our life so it runs the way we want it to run, and they won't cooperate. Have you noticed this? Life just keeps going off the rails. In the first step, in being able to find this peace that Paul talks about is the ability to say it doesn't matter anymore whether I got a lot or I got a little. It doesn't matter anymore whether my house is put together or my house is not put together. It doesn't matter anymore whether the oil field comes back or doesn't come back. It doesn't matter anymore, you know, whether all the chicks in my little brood are doing what they're supposed to. It doesn't matter anymore because in Christ, I can face everything because he's in control and I'm not. If you're going to live life in serenity, it will be because you have accepted the reality that you're not in control and you're okay with that. Doesn't mean you like it. It just means you're okay and can accept it. Now, the second thing I see, second lesson from prison, is that God uses my limbo for the good of others. God uses my limbo for the good of others. And this is that lesson that's so hard for us to learn. It's that lesson that life's not all about me, that life doesn't revolve around me, that it's not just all, that God is at work in me for the good of others. All right, now turn back to chapter 1 for a minute. We'll come back to chapter 4 in just a second. Turn back to chapter 1 for just a second of Philippians. And I want you to see what happens here. Paul's writing early on, and he's writing to his friends. He says, now, verse 12. Want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, what is he talking about? Prison, chains, limbo, life out of control, you know, and I can't seem to make anything. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. It has worked to bless a mess of other people so that they would come to trust Jesus as Savior. And as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Matter of fact, he goes on to say that all his peeps, all his brothers, are more encouraged to speak the word of God than they were ever before. His chains have changed life upon life upon life. There's all of these people now that are coming to Jesus because of his chains, because of his limbo. There's these all of this. Everybody knows about his faith because of his limbo. That there's these other Christian teammates in the game that are way bolder than they've ever been before because he's in limbo. All of this has happened. Now look, you see what he's not saying? All of this is happening because I had an awesome strategy. All of this is happening, guys. All of this, I worked really hard and I worked my butt off in order to make this become a reality. See, all of this is going on. These lies are all because I'm really smart and I'm really clever and I know what I'm doing and I got it under control. Do you see what he's saying? All of these lives are getting changed because I have no control. I'm stuck in prison. God is at work. And he says all of this is happening because I'm in limbo. He was changing lives everywhere. God's work moves forward because of our limbo. He doesn't need us. He uses us, right? And he can do whatever. I don't think anybody, because he talks about all his buds, all his Christian friends are all going, woohoo, we're fired up. We're going to tell people about Jesus because of your limbo. I don't think one person looked at him and said, chains, that's the key. I got to get me some chains. I got to get a little limbo. Nobody said that. What they did is they looked at the change in Paul because of the chains. They looked at what limbo had done to Paul, and they said, I got to get some of that. I got to get that peace, that serenity, that contentment in any circumstance that Paul has, and it comes through Jesus. And so they began to talk about it more and more and more. See, the deepest work of limbo, and this is the third lesson from prison, the deepest work of limbo is it's designed to take me deeper. It is designed to draw us deeper into the Lord. Turn back again to chapter 4. See, Paul, there's that great passage where Paul says, look, I've learned the secret. This serenity thing you guys all want, I got it. I've learned it. And you and I right now are going, how, Paul? How? I got to have some of that. How? And he answers it in a roundabout way. Look at verse 4. And he uses these kind of almost trite Christian words. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Kind of nice platitudes. And then he says this, don't be anxious about anything. Now, don't you just love that advice? How many people have come to you and say, well, don't worry about it? And you want to say, why don't you stop breathing, right? Walk over here and feel this. I got something for you. You know, because that's always so helpful. I'm really worried. Well, don't be worried. Well, thank you. Thanks for sharing. Eat dirt and die. You know, but the reality is anxiety is the opposite of serenity. Anxiety is the opposite of contentment and peace. Anxiety is the clearest symptom of a failure to trust God and the clearest symptom that you are driven to control your world. Because when your world gets out of control, you get out of control. And anxiety and worry and stress, just all they're telling you is that you're desperately trying to grab your world and fix your kids and fix your job, and you're trying to do all this, and you can't. And so anxiety is the flag that goes up saying you've lost, you are focused on controlling the world, and you've lost all focus on trusting God. And when that happens, when you move into the anxiety level, all of a sudden, you become the master manipulator trying to work all these people. And there's a wall that grows between you and all the people in your life because you're all about getting them in line. And they feel it. And there's a huge wall between you and God because you probably noticed this, that God, you just can't quite control him. You know what I'm saying? And he won't do it your way. He won't use your schedule. And so you're saying, yo, Lord, I really love you, but I'm really ticked at you. But you know, Lord, you're really good, but I don't trust you because God is so stinking unpredictable. You can't control it. You can't make God do what you want him to do. How is it that you lean in and trust a God that will take his beloved son and allow him to become a man, to be beaten ruthlessly and executed on a cross? That's an unpredictable God. And then raise him from the dead. How is it that the pathway to wholeness is through the grave? And how is it that the pathway to wholeness is through prison? And that prison is an act of God's great love for you. Because it's designed to take us deeper. So how? Look back at verse 4 again. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. It's not just some Christian, you know, bumper sticker or something, be too blessed to be stressed, superficial nonsense, right? It's Paul saying something much deeper here. What he is saying is that your joy, find your joy, find your hope, find your serenity in the Lord. It is the only source that works. And he's saying your greatest joy is going to be found in your identity and your relationship with Christ. It's not in your circumstances, not in your people. Those are things that are also fickle. Your greatest joy is found in loving and living relationship with Jesus. And then he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Let everybody see this. And he's not saying be nice to everybody. What he's saying is that within you is this quiet confidence that God is good and God has got it under control. See, he says, the Lord's right there. He's near. Let your gentleness be evident. The Lord is right there. He's right beside you. And so there's this reality that no matter where you are, whether you're in the ER or the counselor's office or in prison or the courtroom, that Jesus is right there. And you can be at peace in the middle of this thing. And he says, so let your confidence in God's working, let everybody see this thing. And he says, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, and then he rattles off a bunch of words that sound like the same thing, but they're not. He says, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And again, it looks very similar, and I'm really grateful to Robert Mulholland because he's helped me understand this, that prayer, when he says pray about this stuff, prayer really is a foundational, central focus that God is good. It is that core reality within you that brings you back, that God is your North Star, that you can have confidence in God, that you know he's good, you know he's going to take care of you, you know he has a good plan. And it's just this quiet, reserved of settledness as you come before the Lord. And that's why he says, pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. It's the same word. So he's not just saying, okay, I got to pray this, I got the Lord's Prayer all day long. No. It is a quiet, internal confidence between you and the Lord that when things get unsettled, you come back and go, Lord, you're good. I can trust you with this. And he says petition. Petition is a word of neediness. It's a reality of saying, I don't have the resources, but God, you do. It's really a matter of coming back to yourself and saying, Lord, I can't do this. I can't control this mess. I can't change all this stuff. But God, you're good. You've got what I need. You'll give me what I need. You're a generous God. I can trust you. And it's a humbling of myself before him to say, God, I trust you to provide what I need in the moment, no matter the chaos, whether I've got a little or a lot or prisoner out or control or out of control, I can rest in you, Lord, and I need and you'll provide. And then he talks about thanksgiving, which is this joyful confidence in God. It's the ability to put our whole life in his hands and trust him with it and to joyfully walk through life. Not that I'm happy about what's happening to me, but I'm joyful because God is good. He's not safe, but he's good. And then finally, in that context, now that you've got God as your North Star and you're trusting his provision, it's not how great you are in this deal, and you're grateful for who he is, living this kind of gratitude. Then he says, finally, bring your requests, lay your needs before the Lord, but it's no longer out of a place of anxiety or stress or trying to control or trying to fix. It is out of a deep heart that trusts that God is near, that his presence and his purpose are at work, and that's all I need. And what is the result? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends our understanding, blows our mind, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's not by having your world line up the way you want. It's by you being at a place where you're going to say, Lord, no matter what kind of place my world is in, I'm going to lean on you. So what does it look like? Let me give you three final thoughts in our last couple of minutes here. First is that it takes us to a deeper love without the need to manipulate. See, when you reach this place, you no longer have to get all your chicks in a row. You no longer have to get all the people to behave. You no longer, all you've got to do, now you are simply free to love them because you no longer need them. You love them, but you don't have to have them doing what you want them to do in order to be whole because your wholeness is from the Lord. So you can love unconditionally in spite of all this stuff. Secondly, it takes us to a deeper peace without the need for all the answers. Because, see, that's what we keep trying to... Why is my life going this way? And we keep trying to understand it. We keep trying to find all this logic and trying to get people to do what we think they ought to do. And it doesn't, and our minds are blowing up in this deal. And it's, I no longer have to demand that people act logically. I no longer have to know, why am I in this place? I just need to know that God is near with me in this place. And there's a peace that comes from that. And finally, there's a deeper trust without the need for control. And I can cling to the God who is in control. And I can finally say, God, I trust you. I trust you in this day, in this mess that I'm in. I trust that you're all that I need. And it's not some passive resignation. We can't go, okay, I'll just... No, it is an active, fought for faith and trust that God has it. Where you said, I no longer have to defend myself. I no longer have to protect myself. I no longer have to make things happen. I can put my whole life in the hands of a loving God and expect him to do good, whether I like that good or not. It's serenity. It is peace in the middle of a life that is out of control. And men and women, when you see it in the life of a Christ follower, it is magnetic. And you say, I gotta have what they have. But let me assure you, they have it because they've been through limbo and learned it. Because that's what Paul says. I learned the secret of contentment. So if that's where you are today, let me encourage you to say, God, this is killing me, but I want to learn. Now, don't expect you to get it tonight. I know that's what you're thinking. It is a long process. But God is good, and he hasn't let you go yet. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning.